let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. For henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God, and that you have communicated to us the truth of your own presence and of the salvation that we need. You have shown us the truth of our own station, that we are needy. We need mercy. We need grace. Help us, Lord, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. Help us to consider others. Help us to be merciful to others and restore others. Lord, we do long to see your face. We pray in Jesus' name. We pray now, and I pray for Pastor Jim that you would give him words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm usually sad when it's the last message of a book, because as far as I know, it'll be the last message in Galatians in this series. We preached it a few years ago, and I got something more out of it this time. I hope you did, too. But I'm not that sad that we're ending it today. It has been, you can almost feel, in a sense, a spiritual slugfest that Paul's been in as he wrote Galatians. And it wasn't a letter that he loved to write. It was one I'm sure he would have preferred not to ever have to address the issue, but it was an issue, and he has made it perfectly clear, those who were, and it's debatable, the Judaizers, were they believers, were they not? We're going to give them the benefit of the doubt and say they were believers, but they had become beguiled in some sense, in that they were demanding, or at least pushing circumcision to be the necessary work in order to add to the work of Jesus Christ, which we know after reading Galatians that nothing can be added to the work of Christ. And it's a fool's errand to run after works, your own works, to gain some sort of righteous standing before God. You can add nothing to it. And we come today to this message, and I think we all can't help but enjoy verse 14, where Paul says, "May I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ." And you think, after all that's said and done, all that he has addressed, he could have written that statement, and it encompassed everything he was writing, and so we can rejoice in that statement, and maybe that becomes our boast, boasting in the cross of Christ alone and never relying on anything that we could possibly do to gain favor with God. God is gracious and good and kind on his own accord, not according to anything we ourselves have done. Our response, though, faith, is to be glad in the cross of Christ, to rejoice in him, and then to follow after him and serve him and bear fruit for him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to focus on rejoicing in the cross of Christ, spending our time in verses 14 through 18, but I'll make reference in the introduction back to verses 11 through 13 as well, what we talked about last week. But in this message, or in the last week and this week, his conclusion to Galatians, he contrasts two different religious worldviews. The first religious worldview is that of human achievement, and because that's what he was saying. You're trying to gain something through your own efforts, through an act of circumcision, so through human achievement. The second religious worldview, and that is of divine accomplishment, and that's where Paul was driving these believers, bringing them back to their senses to consider the most greatest, most wonderful work was God's divine achievement, accomplishment in the person of Jesus Christ. The first worldview, which found its formation after the fall of Adam, in other words, what can we do to impress God, to be in God's good graces? And remember the first thing they did, the first act that they did to do that, they tried to cover themselves with leaves in order to hide their unrighteousness and to show some sort of covering before God. And God made it perfectly clear they could not cover themselves adequately in any way by their own hands. It was by the work of God, and he provided that wonderful testimony that he would provide the covering through Christ as he provided skins for them. So it's still present today. People still try to impress God to do works that maybe would outweigh their bad. If you've ever talked to someone, they kind of get around to that. If they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you talk to them about a righteousness that is acceptable to God as a righteousness of Christ, and then they begin thinking, yeah, I can relate to that because I try to do my very best, and we've all heard it, in hopes that my good works my good deeds will outweigh my bad. And so it's still a problem today. Paul would say that's well-intentioned, but you're dead wrong. And that's what he's saying to these Galatian believers as well. And he begins, as we saw in our last sermon, the beginning of his conclusion, where he exposes the motives of these Judaizers who desired to draw people away from the sufficiency of Christ. And there were many reasons, and we talked about them last week, notwithstanding to at least have protection by the Roman government, protection from prosecution, and then freedom from persecution of the Jews who didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he exposed the motives of those Judaizers and people that desired to draw people away from the knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ. And it seems clear to me that Paul was certain that this drawing away from faith alone in Christ alone for justification, to Paul it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an incidental mistake. He went for the spiritual heart or the spiritual juggler. Paul was not patty-caking around. He went for these Judaizers, and he went so far to accuse them of seeking the conversion of Gentile Christians to some form of Judaism, to become converts, converting. Conversion's important. And we talked about that a little bit last week, where they were desiring to convert them to Judaizers, to Judaism, whereas Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is converting us to his likeness, to look more like him. So there is a conversion that takes place. Just one is of the religion of human achievement, and one is by divine accomplishment. And we're going to speak about this in a little bit concerning the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. Of course, as he wrote in chapter 6, verse 16, these Judaizers did it for the purpose. Paul says, I know why you're doing it. They do it for this reason, that they might boast in your flesh and the marks of conversion. Remember, circumcision is a mark of conversion. In other words, now that you've done that, we know that you are in earnest tapping into Judaism as the way to God. So in our text today, the Spirit of Christ working through Paul provides, I think, a pithy rebuttal to anyone who argues that human achievement will somehow bring us to God. It's so simple what he does in verses 14 through 18. Paul makes it clear the distinction between the futility of human achievement and divine accomplishment of our justification, which comes as a gift from God, from the Father, through Jesus Christ, according to his work on the cross on our behalf for our justification. That's what Paul's been, he's been presenting that truth of justification by grace through faith through the whole letter. And so Paul rests upon the finished work of Christ and this transforming power of his cross, and not on the works or efforts of mankind. And I think you all know that, but that's what Paul kept repeating over and over and over and over. And so often it's important that, I'm going to say it this way, so often we'll say the same things in this, whoever's in this pulpit will say the same things over and over and over, that we won't forget. In summary, with one last effort, in verses 11 through 18, Paul aims to persuade these believers to reject any notion of the value of human achievement and to instead embrace the perfection of God's divine accomplishment in Christ. And that's what he does in verses 14 through 18. And the former is empty, trying to gain God's favor through achievement of your own works, is empty. If that is your effort to gain, to be justified before God, to be found with a righteousness through your own efforts or through human inventions, it's empty, useless, and vain. Boasting in a conversion that rests on cutting of the body, literally cutting the body through circumcision by human hands, is empty and vain and useless. The latter, though, the divine accomplishment, is a divine work. And it is a spiritual cutting, a spiritual circumcision on the inner man done by the Spirit. And Paul addresses this. Paul's not against circumcision. Just make sure it's the right one. And he's telling us, that, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 20, or chapter 2, 28 and 29, I wrote it down. A man is not justified. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. He says, no, he's not denying that circumcision of the flesh happens, but he says, no, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. And then he says, such a man's praise does not come from men, but from God. In other words, God acknowledges that heart work done by the Spirit, which is unique to those that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And the Spirit has opened their heart and mind and has given them new birth. He's made them a new creation. God praises that, because at the heart of that person is Christ and his finished work on the cross and the life given through the Spirit. So today, we're going to consider, number one, why we boast in the cross of Christ alone. Number two, the origin and significance of the new creation, which is very important. Three, the marks that actually count for a believer. And four, Paul's meaningful blessing upon the Galatian believers. I think it's a potent last few verses in Galatians. And it really ends, it's almost as though it just ends. And it's as though Paul has laid his heart out, the heart of true Christian doctrine, and it's as if he just lays it out there and says, now, believe it. He can't do any more than that. Nor can you, nor can I. So let's look at verse 14. Why we boast in the cross of Christ alone. For some of you, it may be the first time you've ever thought, boast in the cross? Remember, the cross is still considered foolishness to those who are perishing. Nothing has changed. Even for Christians, it's hard. You can never say, oh, I get it. I understand exactly why Christ had to die. It doesn't make sense on one hand. But Paul says our boast is in the cross of Christ. It's not in that piece of wood, but it's in the work and the action, ultimately the death, the sin sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's Christ's cross. Why we boast in the cross? It's because it's His cross. And it's His accomplishment on the cross that causes us to boast. Well, what does boast mean? It's not like when we think of boasting, I'm bragging, I'm all full of myself. You know, I'm strutting around going, yeah, look at me boasting and what I haven't done or what you've got. I might boast in something you have. But this boasting is, in the New Testament, a little bit deeper than just flexing. It is about rejoicing in the work of the Lord. May I never rejoice. May I never find my animation in anything but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. So he's boasting, rejoicing in Christ's work and His accomplishment, because the point he makes through all of this letter is that Christ alone is sufficient for the justification of anyone, and especially of those who believe. It's Christ's cross, His accomplishment. He's been arguing that boasting or rejoicing in or finding pleasure in human achievement means nothing. That's what he's been saying all along. So he's contrasting boasting. You boast in your human achievement, I'm telling you, it's a waste of time. Don't do it. You came to Christ. Remember early in Galatians, he is saying you believed on Him. You received Him. You received Him with gladness. You received the true gospel. Now, look what's happening. And he repels against the notion, the idea, that he would ever for a moment boast in himself. He says, may I never, not for one second, never, ever, never, ever boast in myself. He repels against that notion or his accomplishments. You remember Philippians, we looked at it last week. I love this passage. It's well worth looking to contextualize why he boasts in the cross and why he repels at the notion of boasting in himself or rejoicing in his own accomplishments. He had great accomplishments. You can read those in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone else has reasons to put confidence in the flesh or to boast or rejoice in the flesh, I have more. If you think you're good, I'm going to tell you right now, if we're going to match work for work, mine is better. How many of you would ever do it? You can see it out on the basketball court, right, guys? My shot's better than your shot. You know, you got this trash talking going on. This is Paul trash talking. The Judaizers, circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, no less, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law of Pharisee. How many of you can say that? As for zeal persecuting the church, I put feet to my faith. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You can't find fault with me. Look and see. But then he says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage, dung, worthless trash, worthless. All his deeds, all his works, he could speak from experience. When I met Christ, I found everything that I was looking for. Everything that I thought my achievements could accomplish, I found the fullness, the fulfillment of it in Christ Jesus. And now nothing else matters, because why would I want to boast in these things? Because they're nothing. They're of second rank. They're so inferior to Christ. My joy's in Him. We struggle with that as believers even to this day, because we still want to hold, the flesh wants to hold on to something that is ours. I did this. This is mine. It doesn't mean that you can't be an excellent basketball player or student or excellent skilled worker carrying out using your mind. It's not saying that. What we're saying is your understanding of standing before God comes down to faith in Christ alone and Him. And so he says, all this is lost, he said, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And he says, I want to know Christ, and a lifelong pursuit of knowing him. So Paul boasts in Christ first and most because it's his cross. It's Christ's cross. It's his accomplishments that he sees. And it is the cross of Christ which demonstrates God's power and wisdom. We read that today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. It's the cross of Christ. Why does he boast in the cross alone? Because it's the cross of Christ which demonstrates God's power and wisdom. There's no other way. The highest proof, the highest expression of God's wisdom and power is found in the cross. And people, if you would have said God's highest expression of wisdom and power is in creation, probably most people would say, yeah, I can see that. That's good. You know what? I can agree on an intelligent being, you know, showing his power. None of us could make this. Even if they agreed that he made it out of nothing, everyone would say, we can't do that. Only God can do that. But that's not what the Bible says. The greatest expression of God's power and wisdom is found at the cross. And that's where, as Paul says, the Jews had trouble with it and the Greeks had trouble with it. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. It just didn't make sense. How can a man dying on the cross even be from God? That's what the world would think. Why would God do that? Why would God humiliate himself for such a thing as that? But God demonstrates his wisdom. It's through the cross of Christ that the wisdom of God is on full display and the power of God on full display. We can read in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Definitely worth reading and looking to it. Here's what Paul says. This is what doesn't make sense to the natural man. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law, because remember, he says the law does serve a purpose. It serves a purpose of showing that you're guilty of sin. And he said, and there's no righteousness in observing the law. You will not gain a righteousness through it. He didn't say it's worthless. He just said you won't gain anything from it. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The object is not the faith. The object is Christ. To all who believe, he says, there's no difference, for all have sinned. No difference, Jew or Gentile. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. I'll finish out the verse. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so, again, it's God's power and wisdom on display on the cross. Doesn't make sense to the natural man, but it makes sense to God. It's through faith in Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, that we are justified. Thirdly, it's at the cross. Why we boast in the cross? It's at the cross that where the great exchange took place. Our sins imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to all who believe. Isn't that a wonderful trade-off? You come to the foot of the cross, and you come to the Christ, and you see him suffering and dying, and by faith you believe that he died for you, and there your sins are placed upon him. He became the sin-bearing Lamb of God. A picture of what we see, a picture of this is seen in the Old Testament, where the Jewish person would bring the lamb to the temple and place their hands on the lamb, symbolizing the transference of sin. And then the lamb dies and the outward cleansing has taken place. Hebrews tells us it's not an inner cleansing at that point. Only through Christ Jesus is the inner man cleansed through the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is an act of God that no person can force God to do it. This great exchange is made clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You think, he died. How can we become anything? It's the wisdom of God through his death. It's the only way we could become the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ. And I dare say we'll spend our eternity trying to wrap our minds around that. I'm not even going to pretend to explain it in a simple formula. It's received by faith, knowing that he is able to impute, to credit you. That's what imputing means. Imputed, you're crediting, you're counting your sins to him. He literally, though, took your sins. He died for your sins, bore the punishment of them. His imputation of his righteousness counts, because you are therefore forever justified before God through faith in his blood. It is the most supreme act of the expression of God's wisdom and power. Why do we boast in the cross of Christ? It's the cross of Christ where we see the most vivid demonstration of the love of God. You think, how is it loving that God placed upon him our sins? How is it loving that God struck him? That's what Isaiah 53 says. But Romans 5:8 says this: God demonstrates his own love for us, sinners. And this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the righteous, or those who have it all together. He died for sinners. Anyone, everyone, upon whom the Spirit of God is working, acknowledges that they are a sinner before God, and recognizes that my only hope of being justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. But I love that verse, Romans 5:8. 1 John chapter 4:10 is like it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. This is when we were dead in trespasses and sins. At the cross, Christ suffered the complete wrath of God in your place and mine, if you've believed on him. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied. The soul who sins must die. That would be you and me apart from Christ, but through faith in him, we have peace with God. And that's good news. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's why we boast in the cross of Christ. The cross was Paul's boast because, as he said in Galatians 5:11, that, and I'll put it this way, if even a smidgen of human achievement is entertained as a reason for acceptance before God, he says in 5:11, then the offense of the cross has been abolished, and Christ died for nothing. There is always going to be this war within you to lay claim to something that God has to take hold of and notice in you. It could be a time when you've seen God working in your life and you say, he must find favor with me. And then we cross the line and we say, and because I've done such and such. There have been many preachers that have been very severe. Spurgeon was severe on this when he said, if there's even a crumb of righteousness in your cupboard, he questioned if you're even saved. I can't go that far. But I would say this, it's something we struggle with, of always trying to hold on to something of self-righteousness. Glory in the cross. Boast in the cross of Christ. Think, and you do this by thinking about what Christ did for you, reading the scriptures and New Testament that tell us over and over and over again that God sent him to be the sacrifice of atonement, which comes through faith in his blood. And so Paul boasted. He had the accomplishments, but the more he saw Christ, the more he knew him, the less he ever would boast in himself. The offense of the message of the cross is that God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness comes through faith in the divine accomplishment. We want to hold on to something. We want to say to God, look what I've done for you. And it's offensive to say, you can do nothing. God has done it all through Jesus Christ. It's through him that his abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness comes. And for the believer, the true believer, that becomes the greatest joy, to think that I've been saved by the grace of God as a gift from God to me, and I did nothing for it. Try to tell someone that. I'm saved and I did nothing for it. What do you mean you did nothing for it? Nothing's free. There is no free lunch. That's how we're taught, and it's right. Generally speaking, in this world, there's no free lunch. That's true. But when it comes to the grace of God, you can do nothing to move God to be gracious to you. He moves according to his grace, according to his power and his will, for his purposes, for his glory, that he might receive all the glory, and we would receive his good. So I think it's important as we think about it, and we can and think about this, in the cross of Christ, the believer dies to the world and the world to the believer. This, to me, is hard to wrap my mind around, but it's something that has indeed happened. The world is dead to you. You're a new creature, which we're going to get to in the next verse soon. He says, I think the simple way to put it is, the cross of Christ by faith separates, we're separated from the world. In fact, indeed, we live in the world, we're influenced by the world, but we're no longer slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin, and you think, but I still struggle with sin. The influence is there and will be until you leave this world. But you are no longer in the clutches of the world. You're tormented when you see the things of the world going on as a believer. The world's been crucified to you and you to the world. The things of this world grow strangely dim. But we've been separated from the damning and the consuming influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why is it that when you participate in some way, shape, or form in the world system that is contrary to God, that all of a sudden you sense and know the Spirit of God is working? A person that's not born again will never, ever know that. A new creature in Christ will never have that sense that I've transgressed God's law, or I'm treading on ground that will be displeasing to God. But the cross is where we die to the world and the world to us. Let's move on to verses 15 and 16. We spent a long time in verse 14, but it's necessary. How about the origin and the significance of the new creation? Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all those who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. I didn't spend any time on verse 16. I just realized that this morning, so we're going to have to maybe revisit that another time. But he says, what caught my eye was that statement of neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. So you're circumcised, big deal. So you're not, big deal. Who cares? The only thing that counts is a new creation. There is nothing in the flesh that can make us vibrant toward God or make us alive to him. Nothing. The new creation is a divine work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, in verses 5 through 8, he tells him, the Spirit blows where he will. You can't see him come, you can't see him go, but he does what he will. This new birth is a sovereign act of God through the Holy Spirit. You can't make the wind blow today. Try as you might, you can't do it. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you can't do this. It's not something that you can do. Nicodemus needed to hear this because Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. What can I do to make God act favorably toward me? And Jesus says nothing, but he does say you must be born again, to where Nicodemus is confused and questioning. Then, you know, you're asking for the impossible, Jesus. At least Nicodemus knew that. And we're all familiar with this, but I think it's important. I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Here we go. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act of God, this new creation, which ought to be causing us to rejoice. I would never have been made new apart from God intervening and God acting. He's saying this in the new regarding the new birth. Human achievement counts for nothing. Circumcision, do it, don't do it, nobody's going to care. You can mark your body, you can beat your body, you can cut your body, but it's ineffectual for gaining any eternal benefit. And there are people, remember at the altar when God told Isaiah to build an altar, and then Isaiah told the prophets of Baal to build altars, and they were cutting themselves, they were beating themselves, they were flailing themselves all over, and nothing's happening. Isaiah simply by faith carries out the will of God, doing what God had told him. He was God's chosen servant, and their beating and cutting did nothing. Is your God sleeping? Is he in the bathroom? You know, what's going on? Why isn't he answering you? What's happening? And Paul's saying the same thing. It doesn't matter. You can cut yourself. Self-improvement means nothing apart from faith in Christ alone and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. God, the Spirit, works through the Word of God as we read it and study as new creatures. We grow up in Him. Only new creatures can live out a life pleasing to God through the Holy Spirit. The new creation, again, I've said it already, is a completely a divine accomplishment, and we already talked about it, so no need to repeat it, but you must be born again. Romans 7:18 tells us there's nothing good in the flesh, which we've seen how Paul described that. No amount of human effort, no amount of resolve, no amount of works can provide a suitable foundation upon which to build a new life. You can't build on a corrupt foundation. We built a building where a welding shop I used to work. We built it right on 3-inch thick asphalt, 21 feet tall. Every time the wind came up while I worked there, you could just see that building, that structure moving. There was no foundation. We built a building, but it was as good as the corrupted foundation it sat on. People can put on a good face. We see it all around us. Sometimes it keeps us from sharing the gospel with people because we look at how people are, they've improved themselves. They've achieved things. They've worked very hard, but we've never investigated the foundation. We need to investigate the foundation, not to be a hateful, harsh person, but to lead them, hopefully, lead them to a knowledge of the truth. There are many, many people today that are convinced of their own righteousness because they are a good person. But there's nothing good in the flesh, and we need to warn people everywhere, always when we have an opportunity, that you're only as good as the foundation you're built on. And if that foundation's dead, corrupt, you're dead and corrupt. People need an entirely new life, a new birth, a new creation. It's the greatest need of humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And this new creation is spectacular because it's divinely constructed or made. It's a divine work, perfectly fit for fellowship with God. Do you realize that? You're perfectly fit. If you're a believer, no matter what you think, I haven't given God hardly any of my time, and you're thinking, there's no way he would have me. You're perfectly fit in Christ to fellowship with God. You're perfectly ready in your new creation for heaven today. What's happening in you as a Christian is there's a war going on, stress, between the old man that's still part of you and the new creature. Subdue it through faith. The habits, the power of the flesh is broken. But the residual influence of the flesh is still there. Habits. Trevor helped me understand one time about neural pathways. You've gone down a road a certain way. How many of you ever driven home from somewhere and you get in your driveway and think, how did I get here? But you made it safe and sound. I can say it's happened to me more than one time. I'll be doing things and I forget what I did with my glasses. Well, I put them in some other place than I normally did, but it just happens. But those neural pathways, the habits that we've developed, we have to strive against those, and we've been given power. We're fit to war against the flesh as a new creature in Christ. I love this. Think about this. I saw this in 1 Corinthians 2:15a. The new creation is pleasing to God. Listen to this. The new creation has an aroma, and it's the aroma of Christ. You think, how can that be? Remember, it's not you in the sense that you did nothing to make God, oh, they smell so good. He worked through the Spirit, making you a new creation. And when he sees that creation, he's pleased with himself. He smells the aroma of Christ. I think it's amazing to watch cats sometimes. You may not like them, but they can tell who's who and what's what. They know. They go by smell. Ah, that's mine. That tomcat's not. You know, we've all seen that before. But God knows those who are his. And part of that knowing is, as Paul says, the aroma. He can smell. There's an aroma, fragrance that distinguishes his people from everyone else. And we ought to be thankful. I just think that's powerful. The new creation lives by the Spirit. And therefore, we're to keep in step with the Spirit. And we can through dependence upon him. Most of us don't take the time, though, to put ourselves under Christ every day, moment by moment. It's hard to do. We get so busy. I'm as guilty, maybe more guilty than anyone. But when I take the time to submit myself under him, to walk in the Spirit, to walk, keep in step with the Spirit, I'm going to just say it like this, whether it's biblical or not, I think it is, but I have a greater sense of his presence in the moment. So let's go to verse 17. We'll move through these last two sections. They're very interesting to me. And I think very practical too. The marks that count in a believer's life. The marks that count in a believer's life. Paul, it's almost like he's saying, please, no more punching. No more yelling at me. I've told you all I've got. I've told you everything that I can possibly tell you. There's nothing else I can say. Let no one cause me trouble. Let's just end it. You've fought with me. You've argued with me. You've poked at those that I ministered to. You've tried every way you can to hurt me. And he says, finally, my brothers, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. These are the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about. And these are the marks that count in a believer's life. He spent the entire letter arguing against the physical act of circumcision. The marks that mark. Paul's saying, you've marked yourself with the mark of circumcision. You've cut your body. You've cut. Many people have beat themselves. Martin Luther would deprive himself of cushions to sleep on. Many, many people from that era did, in order to show God a righteousness that they had, climbing steps on their knees till they're bloody. in order to carry out a work that was said, you will gain a greater standing before God. It's not the marks cut in the body. It's not marks from climbing steps on bloody knees. It's not marks from disciplines that you might undergo in order to beat your body into submission. The marks that accompany a believer who follows Christ, they are marks of those who follow Christ at the expense of suffering. And Paul is saying, I carry these marks in my body. These marks for him were literal scars, evidence of faithful service to Christ. Scars and wounds from beatings, scourgings, shipwrecks, probably hunger, thirst, evidence of faithful service to Christ in his quest, response in faith, a quest to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the world, to preach the message that he was convinced beyond question was true, the cross of Christ, and the rejection then of men allowed for him to suffer in his body. These come from shackles because he gloried in Christ and him crucified. I think there's another mark to think about, and I think I might include the mark of joy, because it says in Hebrews 12:2 about Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. One of the marks you could clearly see in the Apostle Paul was joy. In spite of his suffering, in spite of his pain, in spite of rejection, in spite of being cold and hungry, there was joy. There was joy unspeakable. It's one of the things Peter prayed for him, the people he was writing to, that they would have joy unspeakable and full of glory, because their joy is rooted in Christ, flowing out of the Spirit of God at work in them. I think there was joy that erupted in Paul's heart when Christ knocked him down on the road. Whenever a believer is persecuted for his faith, it's truly Christ they're persecuting, which we know that to be true. And these are some of the scars that Paul would endure, the scars of remembrance. But when he hears the Lord say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? For the first time in his life, it had to be a joyful memory. He heard the voice of God in reality. And he said, who are you, Lord? And his life was forever changed. That would be a joyful mark on his life. Let's conclude by looking at the meaningful blessing that he gives to the Galatian believers. Like we've said already, I think sufficiently, it comes to the end of the letter and just says, here it is. There's nothing else I can do. I've laid it out, the argument. You've seen it. The Jewish believers would have to be impressed by his logic of his argument. The Gentiles who were trying to work their way into some sort of a deal with Rome by becoming Jewish in part, or trying to find favor with the Jewish synagogue, would have to be humbled by this, and maybe even somewhat ashamed. But those who had trusted Christ alone, who were feeling the pressure of compromise, maybe we are wrong to hold fast to Christ is all we need. We face it all the time at various times in our lives. Maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe I am being presumptuous to think it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you'll think, we need more. Churches always struggle with this. This church will struggle with this someday. You have to come back to books like Galatians and say, we don't need more. We have everything in Christ. And that's going to be our effort and our goal as a church, is to keep Christ first, foremost, central, and not ever ask the question, what more can we do? What could we do more? We hold out Christ, and if people come, they come. If they don't, they don't. But let's be guilty of holding out Christ to everyone in our lives. In this letter, Paul held nothing back that would benefit others, those that were his friends and those that were his enemies. He held nothing back from any of them. He presented Christ to them all. He pleaded with all of them. And he reproved them in hopes of bringing the gospel of Christ into clear focus for them. So they had made a big mistake. And they perhaps some had, well, they had participated in circumcision as a rite and a ritual to gain favor. Paul still held out the gospel for them to repent and believe the true gospel. And this loving blessing, Paul was placing these Galatians under the watchful care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to do as well. Think of people that you're concerned about and praying for. You minister to them with the word, but when it comes right down to it, all you can do is to commit them to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for them, to have a word, be ready in season and out of season, but commit them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter to the Galatians and the powerful meaning behind so many things that we studied over the last few months. And we thank you, Lord, that the cross is sufficient. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our righteousness, which comes through faith in his shed blood. As we prepare to take communion now, I pray that you administer to each one of us that we might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that we see as we behold Christ in all his glory, in his death on our behalf, victorious over sin and the grave, raised from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.